Now it's on. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. As always, we give you thanks for what you have done for us and are doing in us. In your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, give us ears to hear what you have for us from your word, and hearts to obey, and to inwardly digest. Amen. I want to start by reading a passage from the Scriptures, which would be 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's going to set some context for us. In about 3 minutes, you're going to be wondering what in the world what I am saying has to do with this passage. Hopefully, by God's grace, that question will be answered. 1 Samuel chapter 17, then. Well, like I said, in a few minutes you're going to wonder what the connection there is between the passage and what I'm saying, and then either one of two things will happen at the end. Either you'll go, wow, he really is good. Or, another popular choice, I am glad that's over. All right. So, yes, this is David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered the armies together to battle and were gathered at Soco, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soco and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David, you have to wonder if the writer's being sarcastic there. Sorry. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went out before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner says, As your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, Inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son are you, young man? So David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, obviously, there's a lot in this narrative, and I do happen to think that the writer intends for some of the imagery there to be rather comical. Hebrew is a really good language for sarcasm. You've got these two armies on either mountain. You've got this saying that the Israelites have been fighting the Philistines for. We know that's not what's going on. They're quaking in their little booties or greaves or whatever they're wearing out there. So there's something that David says, or something he alludes to twice, and I'm not going to point it out right now, but I do think it's very important. But what I want to start with is consideration of what it means to have or to say that one has a way of life. It's probably not going to come as a shock to anyone that I like philosophy. One of the draws of philosophy when I lapse from Roman Catholicism is that it presents, various philosophies present themselves as ways of life. So you drop one form of way of life, you want another. And so I looked at various philosophies, and what I discovered over time is that the way philosophy is handled in university is not the way it was handled when it first broke into the scene. We'll just cut to the chase and say during the classical Greek era, where philosophies were presented as ways of life. The Platonists and the Aristotelians, they developed bodies of doctrine which they wrote down, but the purpose of those writings was primarily to explain and justify the adoption of a way of life. In other words, when you read Plato, when you read Aristotle, what you're reading in a sense isn't just the exposition of the doctrines, but also apologetics. Why this is the way of life that you should adopt. Because that's exactly what you did. You became a Platonist, you became an Aristotelian. Later on down the road, you became a Stoic. You had adopted a way of life, not just a body of doctrines. And so the idea behind this adoption of a way of life is that the point or the purpose of the way of life was to live in harmony with whatever that philosophy regards as ultimate reality. The universe, the divine broadly considered, or God. In fact, there are places in his dialogues where Plato refers to the subject matter as divine things. And the Greek term used there, I've always thought, could be translated theology. Now, I've never fired off a letter to any of the translators because I suspect they'll reply with, you know, when you get your PhD in classics, come talk to us, kid. So for Platonists and Aristotelians, the way of life fundamentally is to contemplate those divine things. So using the language of the Westminster Confession, we would say that they also were pursuing, in their own sense, to glorify and enjoy God as they understood ultimate reality, which isn't to say we're Christianizing Plato or Aristotle. It's simply to say that fundamentally when you want to adopt a way of life, the idea behind that way of life is harmony with nature, the universe, the divine, however you conceive of the divine. And then any doctrines that are written down both to explain the way of life. Here's what it is to live a Platonic life. Here's what it is to live an Aristotelian life. The Platonic life recognizes, following Socrates, the best way to begin is to recognize you possess no wisdom. The best way to live is to go try to seek it out. And then, when you think you've found it, go ahead and keep assuming that you have it. So the pursuit never ends. Aristotle took a more empirical view. Plato was preoccupied with contemplating what he called the forms, and the forms were something which existed in the minds of God. And then Aristotle had a different view that we can acquire wisdom by examining the empirical world. But it wasn't so much what we learned or what we thought about the empirical world. It was that pursuit is the way of life that we adopt. Now, in the ancient world, if you wanted to know how to live a good life, the last person in the world you would go to is a priest in the temples. The only thing the priest did was help you sacrifice so that you could appease the gods. That's the only thing that the gods were there for, is to be appeased. If you read Greek mythology, you're not going to get instruction on a way of life from Zeus, right? He's committing incest, pursuing other men's wives, he's probably a worse god than any human is a worse human, except, of course, for Adolf Hitler. That's just something everybody needs to say at some point, right? Now, Christianity was problematic because it wasn't and still isn't easily categorized as either a religion or a way of life. Remember, religion is about appeasing the gods, because Christianity has a god, but the Christians don't seem to be very concerned about appeasing him. As a matter of fact, if we're listening to them closely, it kind of sounds like he's appeased himself. Well, that's weird. But then they refer to their way of life, not as Christianity, that will come later, but as the way. If you've read Acts, you know that they were defined as those who lived the way, which was also concerning for the Romans, because like the Stoics, they had, and the Neoplatonists, they had and have a way of life. They also have this God thing, so it's still like a religion, but not, because they're focused on a way of life. And then there's this odd thing about the teacher, this guy named Jesus, not just a man like most other teachers who claim to have who have doctrines about the way that one should live, but also divine, which would be acceptable in and of itself. They want to claim that their teacher is divine. Okay, who doesn't? Caesar's divine. If he can be divine, who can't? But then, it's not just that the teacher of the Christian way is divine. This isn't garden variety divinity, right? He's the divine. He claims authority in heaven and on earth. Well, that's a problem. Because if you've got people following this way, there could be trouble. And as we know, there was. So at this point, hopefully you're wondering, why is he talking about this and not communion? This is the part where I sip from a cup of coffee. So what happens when you're late? So I'm going to begin to answer that question by asking a question of my own. As briefly as is possible, what is the Christian way of life? We do still like to say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a way of life. True. And I think it's probably, I probably shouldn't say best described that way, so I won't. We still generally describe it as a way of life and go ahead and acknowledge that it is a religion. Now, describe that way of life, and this is a random number, 700 words or less. This is where I pretend to sip my coffee. So when you get to thinking about that, getting to answer the question about why we're talking about Christianity as a way of life rather than just proceeding straight to communion, consider the themes of the last couple of sessions, the last three, maybe even four. The themes of the last several sessions were given to us by two larger catechism questions, 165 and 166. 165 is what is baptism, so we discuss what is baptism, sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ has ordained with washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself remission of sins by his blood, regeneration by his Holy Spirit, adoption, resurrection unto everlasting life, and so on. And then the next question was, unto whom is baptism properly to be administered? And then last week took some time out and talked about the proper mode, immersion or sprinkling, which is really effusion. I say sprinkling, it never has been, right? Didn't I? You think the kids are unruly when they're just having water poured on their head. I wouldn't even want to know what happens if you sprinkle water at them. So one might think that these two questions, what is baptism, who should be baptism, would effectively cover the topic, and that the next question in the catechism should be, what is communion? But it isn't. The next question in the catechism is, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Now, I couldn't just skip over that question because it still concerns baptism. And yet, it concerns baptism in a different way. You could, if you wanted to, I could, if you wanted me to, skip over question 167, proceed straight to the Lord's Supper. But the question is here, and I think you'll see why I think we need to deal with it before moving on to communion. So the question of the catechism is, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Now, immediately, it probably sounds, okay, baptism, improved. See, in the 21st century, and probably for the last 100 years or so, we use improve a different way than it was used in the 17th century. we think the improving something is not that great to begin with, so I'm going to fix it. And it's going to be really good when I get done. Like, never mind. That isn't what's going on. That isn't the way it's being used in the 7th century. It's not the way it's being used. Heaven forbid that the Westminster Divines would think that we could actually make baptism better. I mean, this we've already had 166 questions pretty much laying out the thing that we don't make anything better. As a matter of fact, if we try, we can pretty much guarantee that we're going to make things worse, and it's really just a matter of how we do so. So the idea is that you employ to best purposes. So you think of you know, the rape of the American continent by the colonizers, and all this beautiful pristine land, and then those Europeans came in, they drained swamps, they tore up the ground, and then they started planting stuff. And we would see that as improvement in the sense that you're getting better use out of the land, because what you have is the ability to feed an ever-growing number of mouths. Something that isn't going to happen if that land isn't improved, which is made better use of. So that's what the divines are talking about when they talk about improving our baptism, make better use of. So Voss says, this is a, I probably didn't bring it, Johann Voss, says that we're to receive the sacrament by being baptized. This is going through how we improve our baptism. We receive the sacrament by being baptized. And we believe and understand the nature of the nature and meaning of baptism. And then we seek to live out the implications of baptism as growing Christians. And according to him, moving on, the question how do we prove our baptism, is intended to guard against the all too prevalent tendency to regard baptism as sort of a one and done kind of deal. Mere rite or ceremony, something you attend to, and then you forget. I'm baptized, there it is. Now I go on, I do other things. Once every so often, I have the Lord's Supper, I attend worship, and so on, all of which things we should do. But, as Voss goes on to say, that this tendency was common even 300 years ago when they wrote the Confession, is shown by reference to improving our baptism. That is to say, when they wrote the Confession, there was still, even among Reformed people, this tendency to regard baptism as a one-and-done thing. And so there is this question, how do we continue to improve our baptism? How do we continue to make our baptism something that we reflect upon regularly? And so that means that the duty of improving baptism means that the efficacy of baptism is also itself not a one-and-done deal. That to the extent that sin remains in our lives, baptism is still at work. God is still effectually applying baptism to us. Remember, the import of baptism is union with Christ. Well, we continue in union with Christ every day, so when we reflect on our baptism, that is one of the realities that we reflect on. And so remembering our baptism reminds us that we're God's people. And as God's people, we're called to a certain way of life. And so the baptism itself can serve as an exhortation to remember who we are and, as it is said, whose we are. And it distinguishes us from the world in a way that should, as necessary, either shame us or encourage us, sometimes maybe both at the same time. And I think something like this is what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 17, particularly at verse 26. I mean, what possible significance can it have to the tactical situation that Goliath is uncircumcised? He's uncircumcised. He's still one huge, impressive-looking man, apparently. Shaft of the spear is a weaver's beam. That's something I would need two hands just to move from one place to another, much less to wield like a spear. And I could probably toss it all of about 30 inches. Thought I was going to say feet, didn't you? Now, David is remembering circumcision. There is something about this Philistine being uncircumcised that David thinks is important. David thinks is important with regard to the question of victory. And so David is remembering circumcision the same way that we should remember our baptism. So in this one question, we have the rebuke of the Israelite army. Why are we, the people of the living God, bearing the mark of the covenant in our flesh? Why are we just standing around here letting this guy blaspheme the living God? What are they? God doesn't like those people. So it's also an encouragement to remember something else related to circumcision, and that is in their history, their God had fought for them numerous times, and yet here they are. Apparently, God's not fighting for them. And God, when he fought for them, granted them victories over forces against which they were well outnumbered when they entered the promise. And there's none of those armies they faced down, which, strictly speaking, in terms of men, materiel, tactics, strategy, none of those armies should have been as easily defeated as they were by the Israelites. And they were because God fought for them. Now, as we consider this scene, it doesn't seem like that mark of the covenant has worked out so well for them, does it? Well, I think if we read Judges, we understand they hadn't remembered their circumcision, because they're certainly not enjoying the privileges of it. And we know why. God's covenant people, despite bearing the mark of the covenant in their flesh, didn't remember their circumcision, and consequently didn't remember the covenant, because the mark of the covenant and the covenant are so intertwined that God refers to circumcision as my covenant. You will keep my covenant. What does it mean to keep my covenant? Off with the foreskin. And so for that reason, since they did not remember their circumcision, since they did not serve their God, God handed them over to serve people he didn't even know, didn't even care about, who hated him. That's what can happen when you forget your God, when you don't remember your circumcision. But also, as we look at the story, David also refers to circumcision in a way that constitutes an exhortation and even a source of encouragement. We are circumcised. This is the army of the living God. We don't need to stand around and take this stuff. However, it's also a call to repentance, right? Because we're in this position, and they all knew it. They all knew why this was going on. Samuel had made it quite clear. You have forgotten God. Another way of saying, you have not remembered your circumcision. You've forgotten God. You have not served him. And so here you are this day, facing down enemies of God and standing in peril of losing again to uncircumcised idolaters. And David comes along, little errand boy, bringing lunch to his brothers, and he's looking around going, who's this guy? Why are we afraid of this guy? He's an uncircumcised Philistine. So you have this reminder of who God is. We are the armies of the living God, and we should expect, David certainly expects, he says so, this day God will give me into your hand. Why? Because I'm circumcised and you're not. And so now, according to the larger catechism, here's how we are to improve our baptism. This is the answer to question 167. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So remember our baptism is the shorthand way of saying improve our baptism. Remember what it all means. Remember the life that we're called to. Remember the import of baptism, which is union with Christ and live in that union with Christ. And that has an effect on how we live our lives, because Paul will ask rhetorically in the New Testament, and he's invoking union with Christ, when he talks about harlotry, when he talks about adultery, he says, if I join myself to the harlot, will I join Christ to a harlot? Think about that means in union. Union with Christ is such that if a man commits adultery, he's taking Christ along with him. Now, that thought ought to make us sick, right? So, when we prove on our baptism, these are the things that we think about. Now, it'd be nice if that disgusting image kept us from sinning. That'd be great. But it doesn't. So what we're talking about here, I think, is another way of referring to sanctification, which is the work of God's grace, whereby, see if you see the connection, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. And so, thinking now in terms of communion, moving from, at least in thought, not leaving behind the duty of improving our baptism, but now getting ready to think about communion, one of the many things we need to consider as we consider the communion is the role that partaking of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ plays in our sanctification. And so, to answer my own question, 700 words or less, I think I can do it in three. The Christian way of life in a nutshell, improving our baptism. So, we might use that as an exhortatory rebuke, especially to children. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You better straighten up and fly right. And if you're a Southern Baptist, you say, or I'm going to have you baptized again. I'm going to preach or hold you down until you really repent. I love saying that. I especially love saying it as a Southern Baptist. That and you don't get saved in spots. Shouldn't get baptized in spots. Okay, any questions? Comments? Complaints? Oh, sorry, new policy. Complaints must be submitted in writing. All right. Jeremy, would you close? I'm sorry. Sorry, what? So one right after the two. So it's 165 is what is baptism. 166 is, yeah, larger catechism. Oh, you want to know which catechism? Yeah, larger. 167 is improving baptism. Okay, so this time I'll ask, and then I'll wait longer. Any more questions? Okay, Jeremy, how about closing this in prayer?
Our Lord and our God, how great it is that You remember us. You remember Noah and washed him of sin, redeemed him, saved him, and You remember us. As looking at that with our baptism, we pray that we would remember our baptism. Remember that it is You have put a mark on us. You have set us apart and aside for to bring You glory and to be sanctified. We pray that we would put away our sin and trust in Your Son. We pray that as we go here and prayerful worship, that You would send Your Spirit that we can worship You in spirit and truth. Christ.
Amen. Yeah.